All right, we're going to read, as I said, beginning in Genesis 29 at verse 1, God's word. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We're from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it's still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until the flocks are gathered and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone, are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here's my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, God has endowed me with a great endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Christian, when you read the scripture, do you see the providence of God? When you read the scripture, do you see the providence of God? When you look at your own life, do you recognize the providence of God? Let's define that. The providence of God refers to the real and intimate way in which God leads and keeps his people in Christ for his glory and their eternal good. I'm going to say that again just so that we can kind of lay hold of it. The providence of God refers to the real and intimate way in which God leads and keeps his people in Christ for his glory and their eternal good. Now, certainly providence can branch out into the way God governs the affairs of all men, but this is the way we're focusing on it. We should understand, of course, that even before the birth of Christ, God's providence was at work governing the affairs of the world and shepherding the lives of his people. Jacob's life, as the true son of promise, reveals the stamp of God's providence despite the sin in his life. The providence of God in the life of Jacob is the result, of course, of God fulfilling his blessings and promises in his life, as he had previously done in the lives of Isaac and Abraham. The providence of God is also how God's plan is fulfilled despite the small plans of man. Think about it for a moment. Jacob had a plan, but his plan had been revised since his mother Rebekah had taken charge of the situation in order to help secure the blessing of the Lord for her son, and then sent him away, of course, because of the murderous rage of Esau. But Jacob's plan and Rebekah's plan would both ultimately be governed by the sovereign plan or the providence of God. Well, what does this mean? Think about where we've been in Genesis and where we are, and we'll draw a comparison here In the same way that the deceit of Jacob and Rebekah back in chapters 25 and 27 were used by God to fulfill his word and further his covenant promises to Jacob, not Esau, so now the deceit and the strife of Laban and Jacob's wives are going to be used by God to fulfill and further his covenant promises again. So we see a sovereign God and we see a sinful man. Jacob had a plan for sure, but the steps were ordered by the Lord God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, as we're reading through Genesis, hopefully we're seeing a lot of patterns, right, in the lives of these patriarchs. And the patterns that are found in this chapter repeat some of the patterns that were found in previous chapters, namely 24, finding a wife for Isaac in Rebekah, and 27, the stealing of the blessings. God's providential leading for a bride at a well occurs again. There's the watering of animals again. There's the joy of finding relatives in Haran again. There's the deceit of man, likening it to chapter 27, again. There's the strife and the sin of families again, and more. You get the idea. This is intentionally written in a way to draw our attention back upon the patterns that have already occurred in order that we would finally look ahead, and we'll get to that. The greatest pattern is seen ultimately when we look to Jesus Christ, who is the true Son of the covenant promises, and it is He who ultimately came to take the church, that is the people of God through all time, to be His wife, to be His bride. The Son of God came to secure offspring for God, who would live by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and who would also learn to trust in the providence of God. Now here's the main point as we look at the whole thing together under three headings. It'll be broken up. It sounds like this: trusting in the providence of God, the Son of the Covenant promises, revealed Himself to take a wife. His wages were the bride price while being mistreated, and His offspring were born in the hope of overcoming strife. Again, the first part of that is looking at chapter 29, verses 1 through 14. Trusting in the providence of God, the Son of the Covenant promises revealed Himself to take a wife. And this is, of course, about Jacob at first. In the context of the story, Jacob had just met God at Bethel. You remember that from chapter 28, verses 10 and onward. So Jacob was leaving the promised land with the very intimate and personal promise of the Lord that had been given back in chapter 28, verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." Well, that promise of the Lord God was unique to Jacob. It was, of course, in addition to the promises that the Lord had first given to Abraham and to Isaac and now to Jacob, to give them land, to give them countless offspring, to bless those who bless them, to curse those who curse them, and ultimately to bless all families of the earth through their offspring, capital O, that is, the Messiah. But we must understand that God's specific promise given in 28:15, along with those covenant blessings, are the background of Jacob's wanderings or sojournings in Haran. It is because of God's promise to be with him and to keep him and to bring him back that Jacob could trust in God's providence. So, trusting in the providence of God, then Jacob travels to Haran. And the evidence of God's providence is presented in these first 14 verses. Perhaps not explicitly, but implicitly, again, by comparing the pattern we see here to those previous patterns. But notice in verse 2, where the account begins, "He looked, and behold, a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of it, or out of the well, the flocks were watered. We've already seen in the past that a well would be God's good leading in the life of Abraham's servant. It was God's good providence to establish them in the land even before that, through the digging of wells by both Abraham and Isaac. And so with all of that imagery of wells in the past, it's no accident that Jacob would see a well and behold it. And that Moses would write, behold, there was a well, and there were three flocks of sheep right next to it, lying down. We don't have a prayer in this chapter from Jacob as we did from Abraham's servant back in chapter 24. And prayer is an essential part of providence, and we'll talk about that momentarily. But I still think that we can see Jacob hanging on to God's promise. And as we move into this account, there's some peculiar details that stand out to us. One is the problem which is introduced in verse 2. There was a big stone that was covering the mouth of the well. And verse 3 then explains that once all the flocks were gathered, only then would the stone be rolled away in order to water the sheep, and then the stone would be replaced. And presumably, if we think about things logically, the most effective way to remove the stone would be with multiple shepherds. Therefore, they would wait for all the shepherds to arrive with all the flocks, and that would also then be the most efficient way to feed or water all the sheep at once. But the problem of the stone over the well is there to serve the purpose of revealing Jacob to everyone. Now, before he does that, before he introduces himself, Jacob first seeks to make certain of God's providence and that God has led him to the right place. He asks three questions of the shepherds, whom he addresses as brothers. And it just so happens that they're from Haran, which means Jacob is in the right place. And it just so happens that, yes, they know Laban, so he is amongst the right people in the right place. And it just so happens that Laban is also Shalom. He is well. As he's speaking with the shepherds, in fact, Rachel, his cousin, whom he has never met, Rachel, his cousin, the daughter of his uncle Laban, is approaching with her father's flock. And she must have been some distance off. And at that moment, we find a Jacob that acts the man. And he begins to criticize the shepherds for not watering the sheep and moving them to pasture. And at this point, there's a lot of speculation as to why Jacob spoke the way that he did. Perhaps he wanted alone time with Rachel. We're not going to go into the speculation. We're just going to focus on the flow of the story. And notice that when he criticizes them for not watering the sheep and moving them to pasture, then they protest by saying that they must wait until all the flock is gathered before they remove the stone. Well, they're having that conversation, that back and forth. And now Rachel is arriving. And as she arrives, Jacob is done talking. He's ready to work. Verse 10 explains again that Rachel was family, but it stresses that Jacob suddenly, and it would seem miraculously, went over, laid hold of this stone, and moved it from covering the mouth of the well. And he did that right as he got a good look at Rachel. She didn't know who he was when he kissed her and wept aloud. He had grateful tears of joy for God's leading. But then he told Rachel that he was her cousin, in fact, born to her aunt Rebecca, his mother. And she then ran and told her father Laban. And Laban then shares the joy, and he also embraces Jacob, and he kisses him, and he brings him to his house. And then it says that Jacob told Laban all these things, and we don't know exactly what things. But Laban responds with these words echoing Genesis 2:23, surely you are my bone and flesh. And Jacob ends up staying a month. Let's just think about this passage together for a moment. God's name is not mentioned here. I mean, yes, Jacob had just met God in Bethel, but in this new section, God's name is not actually mentioned until verse 31. And yet, Jacob's arrival in Haran, his effort to remove the stone and solve the problem, his revealing himself to his family, are all the work of God's providence. God orchestrated all of these events, which we might chalk off as otherwise irrelevant details, in order to present the son of promise to the family of Rachel and Laban. God was the one who led Jacob to the well, just as he had led Abraham's servant to the well. God was the one who gave him the strength to remove the stone, just as he always strengthened his people to do feats that were beyond human capability. And it was God who settled him in the home of Laban for that month. God's real and personal leading and keeping of Jacob are evident. And Jacob had received that promise from God back in chapter 28, verse 15. And that was why he was able to trust the Lord as he journeyed 500 miles away to look for a wife from a family that he had never met. He trusted in God's plan. When we consider God's plan, it's one that is mysterious to people through the ages, but it's one that was perfect in the mind of God from eternity past, and it's one that the Father and the Son together agreed upon. And the Son of God took a much longer trip to pursue His bride, the people of God, the true Israel, the people of the Old and New Testament, bound together in one in Christ. The eternal Son of God left heaven's glory. He took on the form of a servant. He obeyed all God's law with joy, and he revealed himself to many by many amazing feats. Now, there's an intimate picture in the Gospels that again reveals this pattern at a well. And you might think of John chapter 4 with me, where Jesus revealed himself at a well according to the providence of God in order to bring salvation to an adulterous woman. We should remember that God is always at work in the details. God is always leading his people. He is always keeping his people. He is always with his people. The question is whether we're trusting him and trusting in his providence, or if we think that this only happens for a certain select. Christian, again, are you able to recognize the patterns of God's providential leading and keeping in Scripture? When you go through long passages of Scripture, and it there's no clear, thus saith the Lord, but it's just long passages of narrative, do you see these as random events, or do you trust that all of it was according to God's sovereign plan and His providential leading? And what about your life? Do you look back upon your life, and do you think to yourself, wow, what a bunch of accidents? Or do you think, despite my sin, God always had me perfectly where He wanted me, was always with me at every step along the way, had me in every place exactly as long as He wanted me there, and it was ultimately to reveal His Son, Jesus Christ, to me? That's the kind of confidence that Christians should have. That's how we should be walking by faith. And that kind of faith is available only by faith in Christ for us. If you want to know God's providence, if you want to recognize the evidence of His presence, His leading and keeping, more then the way to do that is to plunge yourself into the scriptures more. Because the more you see the way God works in his word, the more you will trust he is at work in your life. So I want to invite you to consider just meditating on what it means to be in the Word of God, to be remaining in Christ, as the Lord Jesus says. And perhaps for homework, we might go home and meditate on John chapter 15. We might consider joining the First John Bible study that we're going through on Sunday mornings at 9:30, as First John is a wonderful book to help us evaluate our own hearts and to think about whether or not we are in fact walking as Christ did, whether or not we are in fact fellowshipping and remaining in the light. It's when we're remaining in the light, it's when we're fellowshipping with God's people and trusting his word that we recognize his providential patterns in ways that might otherwise just be dismissed by us. It's really a matter of where our focus is, isn't it? Whether we're living the life of Christ and living unto him, or living for ourselves. The fact is that we can hardly say that we are trusting in the providence of God if we don't first recognize and give credit to the providence of God in Scripture and in our lives. Let's go on to the second point. The second point is focusing on verses 15 through 30 of chapter 29, and thinking still about Jacob at first is this: his wages were the bride price while being mistreated. His wages were the bride price while being mistreated. I think back for a moment to chapter 27 and Rebekah's plan. Her plan was for Jacob, her son, to stay a few days with her family and her aunt until Esau cooled off. But the Lord determined the days of the stay and not just the steps along the way. And as it turns out, Jacob would be in Haran for 2 decades, for 20 years. As family, it would have been very easy for Laban to take advantage of him, or for him to take advantage of Laban. And it seems that Laban recognized that up front. And so he allows Jacob to set the wages for his work. Before Jacob's proposal for Rachel, the story then introduces the weak-eyed older sister, Leah. And the two sisters are then contrasted, much like Esau and Jacob were contrasted earlier. And then we discover that it's Rachel who is the one who was more beautiful in form and appearance, and that Jacob loved her already. So Jacob proposes, with that background information, Jacob proposes to serve Laban for 7 years, and that his wages during those 7 years would then be accepted by Laban as the bride price for his younger daughter, Rachel. It was all a very clear arrangement, at least so they thought at the time. Now, if you go back and do the math of what an average laborer would have worked, it actually fits with what the bride price would have been. But then the story moves very quickly past those 7 years, does it not? Perhaps to reflect the fact that the 7 years also went by very quickly for Jacob because of his love for Rachel. You ever notice that? That when you're doing something out of love, you're not thinking about how long it takes? Just something to consider. But after those 7 years were fulfilled, and the wages had been earned, and therefore the bride price paid to Laban by Jacob, Jacob then demands his wife so that he can fulfill the duties of the covenant and make love to her. And then we discover this ornate trickery of Rebekah, that it runs in the family. Laban gathers the men and he makes a feast. And likely, most likely, when all the people are drunk, and the night is dark, and the bride is veiled, Laban then takes Leah, the older daughter, and he gives her to Jacob, and he also gave Zilpah as a maidservant to Leah. Well, Jacob had a rude awakening the next morning when he discovered the deceit of Laban. He woke up, not next to Rachel, but he woke up next to Leah. And when he asked Laban why he deceived him, Laban's lame answer pointed to the custom of the place not to give the younger daughter in marriage before the firstborn. I mean, they had 7 years. They could have figured that out together, right? And then, though, Laban seizes the opportunity to keep Jacob working for another 7 years by promising to give him Rachel too if Jacob would just first complete the week with his first wife, Leah. Well, Laban kept his word, and he gave Rachel and her maidservant, Bilhah, to Jacob after the week with Leah was completed. And the account then, again, moves really quickly through the next 7 years. I mean, we just fast-forwarded through 7 years and then seven more years. However, verse 30 reveals that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, and that would then create strife in the family, as we're going to see in the next section and actually the next few chapters. Those patterns that we see in Scripture are again evident here when we think about the reality that Jacob had to work for his bride. The wages of his earnings were the bride price. And like Jacob, the Lord Jesus would work for his promised bride. It's true that we're saved by works, but we need to acknowledge that. We're just not saved by our own works. We're saved by the works of our bridegroom. The Lord Jesus, however, did not work for a man, but he worked for God the Father. Through his active obedience from birth to death, and by his passive obedience and suffering on the cross, Jesus fulfilled God's demand of righteousness in the life of his people. Only Jesus' work was righteous, and only his righteous works can be accepted as the price to make the bride holy and blameless, righteous before God. And as he suffered perfectly and entrusted himself to the Father, only Jesus' mistreatment by men resulted in the Father placing all the sins of his people through all time upon his Son. The wrath of God was exhausted upon the body of his Holy Son, and that means there is no more punishment left for our sin if we are in Christ by faith. The blood of Jesus was spilled to cover over our sins, to atone them in God's sight, and to purchase us for the righteous life of God to be lived out by faith. God's greater Son showed a greater love for his bride than Jacob ever showed for any of his wives. God's Son paid the greater bride price through his active and passive obedience, through his submitted suffering in the place of God's people. Without a bride price, Jacob wouldn't have had a wife. Without Christ's active obedience, the church could not be the bride of Christ. Now, the terms of the agreement, the initial agreement, between Jacob and Laban may not have been honored by Laban, but the agreement between the Father and the Son has been honored. And church, you are the righteous bride of Christ because of his work on your behalf. Let's go on to the third point, which is focusing now on offspring, as we look at chapter 29, verse 31. To chapter 30, verse 24. The story has been focused, or the third point is, and his offspring were born in the hope of overcoming strife. The story has been focused on Jacob and his pursuit of a wife to fulfill covenant responsibilities. And now that Jacob has two wives, the covenant promises and purposes of the Lord are ready to be furthered through the blessing of offspring to Jacob. Now there is strife, reintroduced into the story. It's seen between Laban and Jacob. So hold on to that. We're going to see it again in the future. But let's think back upon something that in the midst of this strife, God is showing who isn't and who isn't his choice, his sovereign election is evident here. So in the past, the Lord's sovereign grace and election, in order to further the plan and bring forth his son, was made known to Abraham, not his brother Nahor. It was passed on to Isaac, not his brother Ishmael. But that happened through Sarah, not her maidservant Hagar. It was then given the third time to Jacob, not his older twin Esau. And now again we have this strife between not two men, but two sisters, Leah the older and Rachel the younger, through whom would the messianic line continue? That is a question. And the audience must wait to discover whom the Lord chooses to further the line of the Messiah. And the answer to that question does not actually come until Jacob is on his bed dying in Genesis chapter 49. But the strife is nonetheless used providentially by God in order for him to further his covenant plan by bringing many sons to Jacob through not one wife, but four wives. By the end of chapter 31, verse 24, another 7 years of service have been completed by Jacob for Laban. And in those second 7 years, Jacob has become a father, not one, not two, not three, but 12 times. He has 11 sons and one daughter from four wives in 7 years. The promise of offspring first given to Abraham is exploding upon the scene. And it all began with the Lord. As you'll notice that, the first time that the Lord is mentioned in the story is in chapter 29, verse 31, where it says, when the Lord began with the Lord, it was his providential work that was at work here. And the Lord opens the womb of Leah, and she bears four sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. And by the way, you can check in your Bible. You should have little text notes, right? That tell you what the names mean. So as I'm going through this, you might just have your Bible open. I always encourage you to have your Bible open, but you can look at the text names and see if what I'm saying is true. Because the point that's trying to be made again is, and his offspring were born in the hope of overcoming strife. His offspring were born in the hope of overcoming strife. So here's these first four who are born. And Leah names all four sons based on her hopes. And just consider that for a moment. As you look at each one of those names, you'll discover it's true. Her hope was to have the Lord look on her affliction. Her hope was to be loved by her husband. Her hope was to be attached to him. Her hope was to praise the Lord. All of those things are indicative of the fact that she ultimately hoped to overcome the strife that was in her life. All four names come from a hope or a desire to overcome that strife that had been caused by sin. And then we move on from Leah to Rachel, and we discover that the strife is right there in verse 1 of chapter 30. It says, when Rachel saw that Leah bore Jacob, or that she rather bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. And so the strife is front and center between the sisters. And she then wrongly demands of Jacob what only God can give, and that is children. He alone is the one who is sovereign over the womb. And Jacob confesses that. But Rachel, like Sarah, tries to take things into her own hands, and she uses a culturally accepted plan to try to produce sons for her husband through her servant Bilhah. And through surrogacy, Bilhah births two sons, Dan and Naphtali. And again, when you look at the meaning of their names also represent the hope of overcoming strife as Rachel longs for God alone to be her judge and claims to have wrestled with her sister and prevailed. Well, Leah was not to be outdone as the competition heats up. She had not had a child for a little while, and so she takes Zilpah, her maidservant, and she gives him or her to Jacob as his fourth wife. And she also surrogates two sons, and Leah names them Gad and Asher. And their names, too, represent hope of overcoming affliction or strife. Now, at this point in the story that generally lacks a lot of detail, because we're flying through 11 kids in 7 years through four wives, right? We're missing a lot of details. But at this point, the story nonetheless zooms in to the episode of the mandrakes. Well, what were mandrakes? Well, we believe that mandrakes were our plants, rather, that have unusual properties in appearance. And they were also considered by people of the ancient Near East to be used as an aphrodisiac and perhaps to even promote fertility. And so these mandrakes that Reuben, Leah's son, brought in become the source of even more strife between the two sisters, who, by the way, both want to be fertile and both want the love of their husband, Jacob. And so a deal is struck despite the bitterness of the sisters, and Rachel gets some of the mandrakes that Reuben found, but that night, Leah gets to sleep with her husband, Jacob. Although Leah and Rachel are focused on the mandrakes and Jacob's affection, God, providentially, is focused on furthering his plan. And verse 17 says that God listened to Leah, and she then bears a fifth son, and in time then she has a sixth son, and then a daughter, and she names them Issachar and Zebulun and Dinah. And again, when you look at their names and what they mean, all their names represent the hope of overcoming strife. And last, in verse 22, it says that God remembered Rachel. He opened her womb, and she then conceived and bore a son, naming him Joseph. And Rachel's hope is heard in her prayer after his birth. She says, "May the Lord add to me another son." You know, really, Christian, the whole story of the Old Testament can be summed up, at least partially, under this third point, as Israel as a nation would continually look to the blessing of offspring for God's provision for them. They were waiting for the Messiah who would overcome their strife, who would end their sin, and who would bring God's perfect and righteous rule to them as a saved people. Our second reading today was from Isaiah chapter 53. And in that passage that prophesies of the coming Messiah, it's clear that he would be cut off from his people, and that he would be crushed, he would be put to grief, and that his soul would make an offering for guilt. And we saw that in the life of Christ, as the Gospels declared. Jesus never married. And he was cut off. He was cursed. And he was killed. And yet, in God's awesome plan, through the work of Jesus, the offspring of God have multiplied to an innumerable number. It says also in Isaiah 53, "Yet he shall see his offspring." after being cut off, after being crushed, after being put to grief, after his soul would be used to make an offering for guilt, then he would see his offspring. Think about how long Jacob waited. When he flees the promised land, he's about 77 years old. He works another 7 years until he's 84 to get his, well, four wives. And then the next 7 years, boom! So many babies, he didn't even know what to do with them. Can you imagine the hope of offspring, the longing for children that Jacob, like his fathers, Isaac and Abraham, had? Know this. God loves his children. He longs for them. And it is for offspring that Christ came, suffered, bled, and died. All who have faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ are now counted righteous, forgiven, and true sons and daughters of God Almighty. As surely as Jacob had so many children and the nation of Israel multiplied, so surely you are sitting here today as offspring of God through the work of Christ. And the numbers have been multiplied for 2,000 years. As we think about being sons and daughters of God, it means a lot. It means everything. May it be our simple prayer based on today's message that we would be a people who truly trust in the providence of God, who finally brought forth his Son of promise, Jesus Christ, whose wages were our bride price, but who has now risen from the dead in order that we would be counted children of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your Son. We thank you for, Lord Jesus, the gift of communion in which we remember your death, the price that was paid to make us your bride and also to make us your children. And we thank you for the patterns of Scripture that teach us to trust that you are perfect and powerful in your providence, that you do not make errors, even as we err left and right. Father, we cry that you'd forgive us for our sins and our lack of trust in your perfect plan, and that you would equip us with the power of your word and trust in the gospel, that we would be a people who, in our coming and going, are always minding the details, knowing that you're sovereign over those, and that your greatest desire is that we would make you known, that we would make known your Son by our lives. And so, Father, to your glory and in Christ's name, we ask that you would strengthen us now for all your purposes. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.